This evening we're going to continue the study that we have been going through the times that I am up here through the book of Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. And if you have your pew Bibles and you're using them, they're on page 983. And the sermon this evening is titled, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. And before we begin, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preservation of your word, that we may be able to take in, Lord, events that took place thousands of years ago to understand the principles and apply them to daily life. In your son's name, amen. We'll start reading through the text here. We'll read chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw that they did what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now go back with me, please, to chapter 2, verse 9. And this is going to be the main theme of our text this evening. This is where Jonah is just about to be spit up from the fish. He says, But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So just recently, I thought I had to take my car in to get some new spark plugs, but lo and behold, the head gasket was bad. So what that means is there's antifreeze leaking into my engine of my car, and it won't be long before the engine is shot. Oil is very important to a car. It keeps the engine running smoothly. It eliminates the friction within the metal parts. If a car runs out of oil, the metal heats up really, really fast. And what ends up happening is the metal parts seize up, and the engine is no longer functionable. Now, if we take this analogy, this is exactly what happened to the hearts of Adam and Eve and the human race when sin entered into the universe. Our hearts seized up. The relationship that we had with the Lord was severed. We no longer functioned the way we were designed to, just like the engine can no longer function if it runs out of oil. So the engine of my car is destined for the junkyard. It is no longer functionable. Now the same is true for us as individuals because of sin. Because of our rebellion against God, we are destined for hell. That is, unless the Lord intervenes with his grace. And this is exactly what we're going to see tonight in Jonah chapter 3. That even though we had sin enter into the world and our hearts seized up, God decides to intervene with his grace. Salvation, then, because our hearts are locked up like a car engine without oil, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we're going to be looking at this tonight from the perspective of God's perspective down on humanity. A lot of times, quite often, we think of how we were saved. We think of the experience. We think of who we used to be in our sin and who we are now in Christ. And a lot of us can remember about the time when we were saved. We became believers at such and such a point. We confessed, we bowed the knee, we believed. We look at it from our perspective, and that is exactly right. It is true. We did choose the Lord at a certain point in our life. We did believe. We did bow the knee. These are true statements. But we're only looking at half of the orange, from the bottom part of the orange. If you cut an orange in half, we're looking at it from the bottom. Tonight we're going to be looking at the top half of the orange on how salvation is complete. And in order to correctly understand how salvation works, I'm going to get behind the scenes a little bit to see how this happens. We have to see it. We have to look at it from God's perspective. So the context and background, we remember from Jonah chapter 1, we see Jonah on the run. God calls him to Nineveh. Jonah decides he's not going to go. We have the whole situation of him fleeing to Joppa, boarding the ship, getting thrown overboard, and getting swallowed by the fish. So we see in chapter 2, Jonah's deliverance. From being 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, the Lord during this time is breaking Jonah of his sin. He has him one-on-one. Wrapped up in seaweed and everything else that's swimming in the belly of the fish, Jonah repents. The Lord delivers him. He gets spit out of the fish. Now in chapter 3 of Jonah, we're going to see the missionary trip to Nineveh. Jonah is given the task once again to go back to Nineveh since he refused to do this the first time. Now it's interesting, mixing in with this is Jonah's sin. God's mind has not changed regarding Nineveh. God has ordained in eternity past to save these people. Our sin does not thwart God's plan. Jonah's rebellion does not cause God to go into plan B. This is all still plan A. So we're going to see this morning in this evening our first point, God's plan of salvation. And like we read in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Looking at this from God's perspective. Now it's interesting, the concept of salvation, believing, repenting, bowing the knee, never originates in the heart of an individual. Because we have inherited Adam's sin, because we want to be self-sufficient, from the point from which we can farthest back, remember, to the point where we die, Adam, in his sin, wanted to be separate and individual and autonomous from the Lord. He wanted to live his life as he desired, to be his own God, to call his own shots, not having to answer to anybody. And this has been passed down from generation to generation, and we do the same thing. Salvation does not originate in our hearts. What happened to the relationship between God and man? We were talking about this morning in catechism. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves. They were ashamed. They tried to cover up their own nakedness on their own. They did not ask God for help in this. They were ashamed. They thought he was angry. They wanted to be self-sufficient rather than asking God to save them. So we see this from the very beginning, that salvation isn't something that comes from us. And outside of God's grace, this is where the human race has been ever since. Born in rebellion, living by our own ways. Now it's interesting, Psalm 33, again, from God's perspective, Psalm 33 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is tough to swallow. The reality of it is, if it wasn't for God's free choice to give us saving grace, none of us would be saved. But there is a plan, and there has always been a plan. Now let me read to you a couple verses in the New Testament that explain this. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world. So when did God's plan of salvation begin on earth? We see the plan was already predestined before the foundation of the world. That's clear from the scriptures that we just read. But when did it begin on earth? If we think back, it was put into action in Genesis 3:15. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord was there giving hope to humanity. The fact that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, that Jesus would overcome death, that salvation was a guarantee. And we see God's eternal plan being worked out on earth from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:9 gives us a picture of this. All of God's elect worshiping the Lamb before the throne. And it says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, people, and nation." So now we're in Jonah chapter 3. We're seeing God's second attempt to send Jonah to Nineveh. The Ninevites were part of God's overall plan from eternity. So now we're going to see the execution of God's plan. The Lord uses His own that He has redeemed to preach the gospel. Preaching is the means, the normal means, by which God has ordained to advance His kingdom. So point number two, God's execution of His plan. How does God work out His plan of salvation? It's interesting in the book of Romans. Chapter 10, Paul says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And back in verse 14, it says, how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? So according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the execution of God's plan is through the foolishness of preaching. God chose what is foolish to confound the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. He does this so nobody can brag. He does this so He gets all of the glory, not the messenger. Jonah is a prophet of God. Jonah is somebody who's revealing God's will to the people. Jonah is preaching the gospel. Jonah is an evangelist, and he's making disciples. As believers in Christ, we are all called to do the same thing, to reveal the will of God to the culture around us. And we don't have to go very far in our culture to find people who have never even opened up a Bible. It's the way it is today. Understanding this, the imperative of in loving, truthful demeanor, explaining who God is from the scriptures from a very basic standpoint. This is the normal means by which God executes his plan of salvation. So if we remember in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter giving the sermon, the Jews, after hearing Peter's sermon, asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What does Peter state? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see all the way back to Acts chapter 2, what was the means? How did God execute his plan? It was through preaching. Jonah is a sinner saved by grace, an individual God has chosen for salvation, an individual who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, an individual who has repented and believed. And again, we are all like Jonah. We were at one time sinful enemies of God, but we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All believers in Christ have been justified by his blood through the means of preaching. But this is just the beginning. Even though Jonah was saved, even though Jonah was a prophet of God, heard the voice of God, was Jonah perfect in what he did? Doesn't take too long to read the book of Jonah where we find out he was far from perfect. Was Jonah always faithful to what God had said? Was Jonah always obedient to the commands of the Lord? And the same thing is true for you and I. The Lord loves us, and he saves us just as we are, but he has no intentions of keeping us just as we are. So the next aspect of God's execution of his plan of salvation, first we're justified, and then we are sanctified. And what is sanctification? It's the process by which we are enabled to die more and more to our sin and to live unto righteousness. This is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes time. Jonah's rebellion demonstrates this. God gave him the commission to go to Nineveh. He avoided his responsibility. So even a very prophet of God still has remaining sin in his heart that has to be confessed and it has to be dealt with. But the Lord wouldn't let him go. He breaks Jonah down. He builds him back up. He makes life very uncomfortable for him, to the point where Jonah thinks his grave is the belly of the fish. But what's the Lord doing during this time? He's purifying Jonah from within. He's conforming Jonah more and more to his image. So sanctification is a process that takes place the moment you believed, and it ends the very moment you die. It is a continual process where the Lord brings trials into our life, where the Lord brings sufferings into our life for the purpose of purifying our hearts. Now in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see the result of God's sanctifying process in Jonah. Notice what it says in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it the message I tell you." It's the same thing he told him to do in chapter 1. But now he's doing it in chapter 3. Why? Because the first two chapters, the Lord had to work on Jonah's heart. He's executing the plan of salvation. Yes, Jonah was justified, but now Jonah is becoming sanctified. Same thing with you and me. The trial is over. Jonah's been delivered. But he must continue on the path that the Lord has called him. Jonah isn't allowed to dismiss Nineveh and say, "Okay, Lord, we're good here. I'm going to go back to Israel." No, no, no. The Lord's taking Jonah, putting him right back where he started with him. The Lord is the one who chooses what we are to do in the execution of his plan. And when our will crosses his, he straightens us out. We conform to the Lord. The Lord never conforms to us. This is the heart of sanctification, to align our wills, our hearts, our thoughts, our motivation to the Lord's. God's will for Nineveh was that they would be saved. Jonah was restored and ready to go. He preaches to them. They hear the message. Now the Lord begins to apply the gospel to their hearts, which leads us to the third point this evening, God's application of his plan. What's going on behind the scenes? What is going on in the heart of the individual who does not believe when we preach the gospel to them? Remember, when we're preaching to an unbeliever, we're preaching to a heart that is locked up, like the car engine without oil. It can't function the way it was supposed to do. This is why God's grace is so important, because without it, nobody can be saved. Again, this is why Jonah states in 2 verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. In the application of God's plan of salvation, the Lord chooses to send his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those he has elected to salvation. Now, he does not need us in order to accomplish this, but he chooses to use us. We are the means by which God uses to bring the gospel to the heart of the unregenerate. The Holy Spirit, in this process, behind the scenes, we don't see it, but the scripture explains this to us. The Holy Spirit does three things to the unconverted sinner as the process of salvation is being laid out. First thing the Holy Spirit does is he convicts the individual of their sin. Jesus said he would do this in John 16:8. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of their sin. This is the power source of our preaching. The power source of our preaching is not us. It's the gospel. We preach it. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work on the heart of the unbeliever, they are convicted of their sin. They start to become uncomfortable. They start to recall the sins of their past, which they had so much pleasure and so much fun in. Now when they look back on their life, they're like, wow, I can't believe I actually did those things. It starts to convict them. No longer does it bring a smile to their face. It brings a heavy burden over them. They begin to realize just how guilty they are before the Lord. At one point in their life, they could have cared less. Now, they're starting to acknowledge the fact of the reality of God, and they stand guilty before him. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is he enlightens their mind to the understanding of the things of God, to comprehend and to realize who God actually is through the lens of Scripture. Perfect, holy, all-powerful. These things become clear. They get a reality check on who we are as human beings, rebellious, in love with our sin, haters of God. And they realize the reality of their situation, that we're enemies from God, we're destined for hell, and we're destined for wrath because of the sins that we've committed against him. This becomes a sobering reality when the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind. The unbeliever does everything they do, everything they can, to avoid coming to this reality. Either they think they're already on good terms with the Lord, they rationalize in their mind, like again we talked about in catechism this morning, that, you know, I've done enough good works where when I face the Lord, we're going to be okay, because the few bad things I got, he's just going to sweep them away because I'm unbalanced in a righteous state before God. We start to rationalize like this. Or we start to think, you know what, hell is simply fiction. God is love. A loving God would send nobody to hell. Or we believe both. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to all the realities of Scripture. If the Holy Spirit was not there doing this, we would rationalize every single truth statement the Scriptures give us. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he convicts us. The second thing he does is enlighten our mind. The third thing he does is he renews our will by working faith into our hearts. Our hearts from birth do not contain saving faith. Therefore, our hearts don't seek after the things of God. They can't. Again, back to the engine analogy. Once it seizes up, you can't start it again. It's stuck. That's where our heart is, outside of grace. It is only the Holy Spirit who can make us willing and enable to embrace him. Our human hearts can't be fixed. We need new ones. This is how God saves: by convicting of us our sin, by enlightening our minds and our understanding, and by working faith in us that leads to repentance. The result? Now the bottom half of the orange. We repent and we believe. This is our part in salvation. We do make choices. You did choose the Lord. You did repent. You did believe. But it was only after the Holy Spirit did his work in salvation. We have a perfect picture of this here in Jonah chapter 3 in our text this evening. In Jonah's call to repentance, when the gospel was preached through the mouth of Jonah, the people believed. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So we're seeing this. Jonah's seeing this. When we preach the gospel and somebody believes, we see this from our perspective. But when we look at it from Scripture on what it describes the Holy Spirit's work in the role of salvation, behind this is the enlightenment, the conviction, and the renewing. Now, Jonah's message then reaches the king of Nineveh. And he does the same thing. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king then commands everyone to turn from their evil and violent ways. Look at verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Next, we see the eyes of their heart being opened. They understood the presence of God. They understood the anger of God. And they acted accordingly. Look at verse 10. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Lord uses the means of preaching in order to apply the gospel to our hearts. He convicts us of our sin. That calloused heart of stone, he pierces right through it. By giving us a new heart, now we have a softened heart that can be conformed to his will. It is now at this point where an individual begins to feel the damage of their sin, to feel the pain that comes through violent words that we say to somebody else, to look back and reflect on our life and see how much of our life we wasted on our own sinful self-indulgence. We become convicted. Again, what does the Holy Spirit do? He enlightens the mind. We can be easily fooled. Sin can easily deceive us. If you remember those old Febreze commercials where they have an individual sitting on the couch with a blindfold on, and the couch is dirty, and the room is dirty, and sometimes they're in a kitchen, and all the plates and everything are dirty, but they spray a couple shots of Febreze, and they ask, "Where do you think you are?" And they never get it right. They think they're sitting somewhere clean and pretty. They take the blindfold off, and they realize the sin and the filth that they're sitting in. Sin blinds us to reality. And it takes the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts before we truly understand the magnitude of our sins. And third, he renews our will so we can embrace Christ. And it's at this point where he unites us to himself. There's several other verses in the scripture that give us insight into this. I've always found these verses very, very fascinating. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Also, if we look back in Acts chapter 16, if you remember the account of the woman named Lydia, one who heard us, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So we have many scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that testify, that bear witness, that give us insight as to what is going on in the process of salvation. God's work through the Holy Spirit. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Understanding it from God's perspective, what does it do for us? First, it makes us realize one thing. The gospel is an unstoppable force. It will do exactly what God has ordained it to do. He executes his plan through the means of preaching, and he applies it with his Holy Spirit. What does this do for us in our confidence in evangelism? Well, first we realize that as we're sharing the gospel, and if we look historically over the past 2,000 years on how the gospel spread, it's not based upon our ability to preach or to communicate. It's not based upon our ability to persuade. It's not based upon our ability to debate. Now, are these important attributes to have? Absolutely. We must be continually getting better in these areas because we want to communicate the gospel of God as crystal clear as we can. But this isn't where the power resides. It belongs to the Lord. How much of Nineveh's repentance was based upon Jonah? How much credit should Jonah get for this? First, he didn't even want to be there. He didn't even want them to repent. He ran away. And if we peek ahead a little bit at chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Jonah becomes angry with God because Nineveh repents. So look at the messenger. Look at the flaws. Think of you, think of me, having these same type of flaws. And yet the gospel continues to advance from generation to generation to generation. Sometimes I just sit back and scratch my head. I'm like, how does this? It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit. So on one half here, we see the Ninevites, brutal people, haters of God, the most powerful nation on earth. So if you're looking at them from afar, you're thinking they're so immersed in their paganism. They're so immersed in their sin. Anybody who would simply think to step foot in Nineveh and preach the gospel has to be out of their mind. From man's perspective, that's how this looks. So we have the Ninevites, and then we have Jonah, a prophet running from his responsibility, somebody who would rather die than preach to the Ninevites, somebody who gets angry with the Lord because they repent. So we think, okay, we got Nineveh, we got Jonah, we got two strikes against us, right? But then we have the Lord himself. Who wins? The sin of man or the sovereignty of God? Man's rebellion or God's love? Which one wins? Do either the Ninevites or Jonah hinder the plan of God? No. Nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can stop the Lord's plan. It was made before the foundation of the world. What God has ordained must come to pass. Knowing this, this is where our confidence comes in sharing the gospel. Not in us. We don't pick people out that look halfway there, mostly moral. It's safe to preach to him, but don't preach to this person. It doesn't matter. That's not where the power rests. It rests in the Holy Spirit, not the person sharing. If it were up to any of us, all of us would have chosen to remain in our sin. None of us would be saved. A Christian is a Christian because the Lord first chose to unite us to himself. Our faith, our salvation, is the result of God's work in our hearts. He applies the saving faith to us. He unites us to himself. Our repentance is the result of this. Yes, we chose the Lord. Yes, we repented. Yes, we believed. But this was all because of God's work and God's plan before the foundation of the world. Now, an example of this, I remember when I was a kid, I was 4 years old. My dad would always take me to the races, but I was short. I couldn't see what was going on. I could hear what was going on. I could smell the burnt rubber on the racetrack. I could hear people cheering as people were crashing. But from my limited perspective, I really couldn't see the whole picture until my dad would pick me up and then put me on his shoulders. And then I could see everything from my dad's perspective. I could see the whole racetrack. There wasn't anything I couldn't see. It became a lot more clear to me. So when we think of our salvation, so often we think of our salvation from our own perspective. Yes, I repented. Yes, I believed. That's true. You did. But again, you're the bottom half of the orange. The top half of the orange is where God's sovereignty and his power rests. So from our perspective up, we don't see it all. But looking through God's eyes and seeing it through Scripture down upon humanity, we see the love of God, the eternal love of God. That if it wasn't for that eternal love of God, none of us would be sitting here this evening. And in closing, Jude puts this into perspective very nicely in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, at this time, we just have nothing to say but thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. Give us the burning desire to preach your word to every single individual we come across, either by action, either by kind gesture, or by simple dialogue, demonstrating your love. Lord, we have nothing to brag about. We didn't bring anything, Lord, but our sin. We were destined for wrath, destined for eternal judgment, but you decided to bless us with your grace. So let us dedicate the remainder of our lives to you because of this. And Lord, for all eternity, let us be in your presence in heaven and worship you because of this. In your Son's name, amen.